Also wanted to mention in the bulletin, this Thursday is the second part of the Captivated Teen Study at our house. Yeah, outdoor fun, volleyball, etc. So please plan on coming if you can. Out of that, I've decided to take, I'm in a month of a partial media fast. I can't avoid all email and internet, etc. But there's a couple things I decided to take a fast from just to take a break from that. That was motivated from that study. Well, we are still in the book of Ruth, second part of chapter 1. Since it's been 3 weeks since first part, let's read that chapter together again. Chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the women was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my wombs that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. If you recall, 3 weeks ago, mentioned that barley harvest at the very end of that chapter is a sign of hope. It was a sign of hope for two reasons. One, the 10-year famine, a little greater than 10-year famine, had just ended. So that was a sign of hope. But also, the barley harvest foreshadowed Boaz, that's coming in the next chapters, as the kinsman redeemer, who from at least a human perspective would be the savior, would bring the salvation, at least humanly, of their lives to Naomi and Ruth. So that was a sign of hope, something as simple as a barley harvest. Now, it's interesting at all, first of all, that there was a famine in this town called Bethlehem. We know it, of course, as the place of Jesus' birth, but the word Bethlehem literally means house of bread. That's what it means, house of bread. Now, so what irony is there that a house of bread would have none, right? Speaking of names, you may remember that my last name means bricklayer in the German language. In fact, when we went to Germany, Actually, that wasn't up at the time. There was just the remnants of the Berlin Wall. But the Berlin Wall is called the Berlin Mauer. Now, if you see the last name leaves out an R. Mauer means wall. Mauer with the second R means bricklayer. So there we have it, Berlin Mauer. Now, Eisenmans have an interesting last name as well. Eisenman can either, now Chris tells me this, so I'm taking his word for it, for the whole family, can either mean Iceman or Ice Cream Man. Now, you can imagine which they tend to prefer, right? Surely you go with Ice Cream Man, no doubt about it. Therefore, listen, having a famine in Bethlehem is kind of like having the last name Eisenman and being lactose intolerant. Right? Bethlehem, no bread. Eisenman, no ice cream. Both are sad. Both are tragedies. Bread, however, we understand, represents the daily provision of food in the Bible. Jesus called himself the what of life? The bread of life. It was their daily sustenance. It wasn't fish. It wasn't hamburgers as we live off of. It was bread. And that continues to be the case today, right? Some kind of grain is the sustenance, the provision of daily food for most of the entire world. And in the Old Testament, the word bread or lehem, the second part of Beth, lehem means bread, can also literally mean provision. For that very reason that it was their main staple of provision. So we have to ask this question. How can a town called Provision not have provided for the Lord's people? How could there have been a famine where people had to flee from that town of Provision? But we have to remember that even in that famine, the Lord was providing for his people. Now, the Lord did send a famine to Bethlehem, but you notice that when Naomi returned, who was there? People that knew her. It was her townspeople. And now I'm not saying everybody was still there after 10 years, but there was a lot of people that still knew Naomi. So how did they survive? We don't know. Somehow the Lord, what? Provided for them. Maybe they fled to Moab. Maybe they fled to other countries. Maybe several remained, and the small amount of food that was left there was enough to provide for them. We don't know. But they were alive. They made it through the famine just as Naomi and Ruth. Not all of them, obviously. They died. But they were provided for as well. I'm not saying there was no suffering as a result of that famine. Obviously, there was in many respects. And certainly, Naomi and her family were recipients of that suffering. But God had provided them for them through that famine. So even when God disciplines his people, he provided for them. Think about the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Listen to God's words to the Israelites after they arrived in Babylon. This is now just the beginning of their 70 years of captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses. Now this is what they're supposed to do in Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find welfare. So remember, what preceded this was literally hundreds of years of direct disobedience all through the times of the judges, all through the times of the kings, again and again and again, disobedience. And that all kind of culminated, first of all, in the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel, but finally in this 70 year of captivity. It was the end of their disobedience that led there. But even then, God provided for them. And he wanted them to be fruitful and multiply, just as in the beginning of mankind in Genesis. Now, we have no evidence that this famine in Bethlehem, the time of Ruth, was a sign of disobedience, a result of disobedience, even though it did take place in the days of the judges, when the judges ruled, which was known, if you read your Bible at all, known for anarchy and rebellion. This diagram shows the cycle that repeated every generation. There was massive disobedience. The Lord gave them disaster. Sometimes it was famine, sometimes it was captivity, sometimes it was both. Finally, they repented of their sin. God would give them a judge, and that judge would deliver them, restore them, and the cycle again, all over again. That was the period over and over and over. Even still, though, we are not told that this famine in Judges, in Ruth 1, resulted from disobedience. And that was the case often through Israel's history. Remember, Israel spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt, yet no evidence that that was a form of disobedience either. There was a plan in this famine, and the most obvious result was the conversion of this pagan worshiper named Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, and they had a very, we would say, less than glorious beginning. If they were on Ancestry.com, all right, and they're tracing their ancestry, this is what they would find. Lot and his wife in the town of Sodom. Remember that? The angel comes along and says, get out. You know, the judgment of God is falling. Literally had to drag the family out of that town. And they watched burning sulfur rain upon the town as they were leaving. Of course, we know Lot's wife turns around, becomes a pillar of salt. She doesn't make it out. So who's left? Lot and his two daughters. They run to this little town. They're in a cave. They're all alone. Remember the story? Lot's daughters concoct this crazy idea. How are we gonna have ancestors of our own? Well, let's get our father drunk and engage in illicit relationship with him. So the sons of those two daughters and their father was the formation of the nation of Moab. You see, this is Ruth's ancestry. Not only that, we know that Moab were worshippers of the pagan god Molech, who demanded, as it were, child sacrifices. So this was Ruth's ancestry. This was Ruth's God. Thankfully, God had a different plan, at least for Ruth. Now, we tend to forget that the saving of Gentiles, of which Ruth was, obviously, right? Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. The saving of Gentiles was always God's plan A. Now, we get to the New Testament, and we see this great mission outgrowth and this explosion of Christians. 3,000 saved at the day of Pentecost. Just a little bit while later, the church grew to 5,000. It continued to grow. We see this great missionary endeavor, Paul the church planter, spreading the gospel all throughout Asia, the known world at the time. We say, wow, that's wonderful. It still continues to this day. But we look at the Old Testament, we say, where's missions? Where's the gospel? Where's conversions? But it was there. It was there in God's developing plan, in its seed form, if you will. And it started in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And we always stop there as evangelicals. We say, see? That's what we got to do. We got no holds barred. At all costs, we have to support Israel. Doesn't matter what they do, we have to support Israel. Now, I'm not knocking Israel, but there is a sense where we can go overboard on that. And that's usually all we get out of this passage. And we miss the greatest part. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So why is it God chose the nation of Israel? Why did he choose to bless them as covenant people? So that all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that in them the gospel would spread. So that in them the birth and Messiah would come out of the Jewish nation and bring about the salvation of all of mankind. That is the gospel of the Old Testament. Now, we don't see it spread like we do in the New Testament, but we see seeds of it, among whom we also see Ruth's conversion among many. God was powerfully providential in all this, not only over in the famine, but also, you have to understand, in the wombs of Orpah and Ruth, right? They're in this land marrying Orpah and Ruth, that is, they're Moabites. They marry these Jewish men that come in, married 10 years, no children. That's a tragedy, especially in this Old Testament culture that put such a high value on the ability to conceive children. And once again, we see that all throughout Scripture, God is sovereign over even the opening and closing of wombs. We see it beginning Abraham and Sarah, right? We see it all the way to Elizabeth and Zechariah, who finally in their old age become the parents of John the Baptist. God's plan of redemption was always mediated over the opening and closing of wombs. And God here closed the womb of Ruth until what? When? She would get back to Bethlehem, meet Boaz, and have a child through him, which would become eventually the great-grandmother of King David. That comes later, though. We're going to get to that in future weeks. But this leads us to our first principle. God will provide even through famines, death, and closed wombs. God will provide through all these things, even though we don't know how it's going to happen, even though it may not come in the way that we would like it to, or we think the way it ought to. All throughout Scripture, God provides even through famines, death, and closed wombs. But how did Ruth, this worshiper of Molech, this inauspicious beginning to her ancestry, how did she become a worshiper of the one true God, Yahweh? What brought about Ruth's miraculous conversion? Now, we're not told, are we? We're not told that somebody sat down with her and explained all these things. But we do know is that Naomi had a very special relationship with both of her daughters-in-law, not just Ruth. So after the end of the famine, it made sense for Naomi to return to Bethlehem. That was her hometown. That's where all her people were. That's where all the worshippers of Yahweh were. So that totally made sense. Now listen, it made no sense whatsoever for her daughters-in-law to go. No sense whatsoever. All of their families were still there. All their gods were still there. There was no cultural precedent for daughters-in-law following an old woman to a foreign town. It made no sense whatsoever. And Naomi did all she could, didn't she, to persuade her to go back. Four times she said, go, return each of you to her mother's house. Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. And she said, finally, return after your sister-in-law when Orpah decided to go back. Naomi was able to persuade Orpah to return. Now, Ruth gets all the credit in this story, right? Because she does stay. She clings to Naomi. But we got to give a little credit to Orpah. She was also, we don't know why she finally decided to go back. We don't know the rest of the story. It'd be interesting to see in eternity how that resulted, if she herself perhaps was converted. But she does get a little bit of credit as well. But listen to how Naomi, speaking not just to Ruth, but to both daughters-in-law, said this, verse 8 again. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Naomi is offering this prayer of blessing for Ruth and Orpah. She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. That's a really important word. Kindly or kindness. It's the Old Testament word hesed. Or if you're speaking it properly, Hebrew would be chesed. Get a little ch in there. Hesed. You familiar with that word, anybody? Yeah, many of you should be. It means loving kindness. And the New Testament equivalent is the word mercy or grace. That's where we get grace, is hesed. So this is what Naomi is praying for them, that they'd find a husband, that their life would be profitable and they would be safe and would live, but also that Yahweh would give them grace. It's a beautiful prayer that she prayed for them on their behalf. Now, I do find it troubling here that Naomi urged them to go back. She says, go back to your people, go back to your gods. I can't quite figure that one out, honestly. You know, maybe it was just, the only thing I can figure out is maybe she really wanted them to come with her. Maybe it was kind of just a test of their level of commitment. I don't know why she'd want to go back to this, to Molech. Honestly, I'm just telling you, I don't have a good answer for that. Maybe you'll figure that out. But on the other hand, Ruth's only contact with the God of Israel had to have come through Naomi and her family. Now how did that work itself out? We don't know. Whether it was through Elimelech, the time that he lived, maybe it was through Ruth's husband in the 10 years she had, but clearly, the one thing we know for certain, she had a special relationship. There was a wonderful relationship between Ruth and Naomi. Naomi had made a strong impression upon Ruth, such that her words of devotion to Naomi are some of the most poetic and beautiful in all of Scripture. Let me read that again, verse 16. Now her Orpah has already left, but Ruth said to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God," that's the key here, "shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." I broke these words down into five promises in one oath. She said, same location. Where you go, I will go. Same house. I'm going to lodge with you. Same people. Your people will be my people. Same God. That's a key. I'm turning my back on Molech, this one who demands the blood of children, and I'm turning my eyes toward Yahweh, the giver of mercy and grace. But also, your same burial plot. I'm going to die where you're going to die. Now, have you ever heard this in a wedding? This commitment? And I've always thought that a little strange. It's between two women here. But again, it's so beautiful. It's so poetic. It's such a high level of commitment. It does make sense that it can be placed in a wedding ceremony. But think about this. The level of commitment that Ruth showed to Naomi was greater than that between a husband and wife. Because after all, a marriage ends when? It can't end a divorce, but it ends at death, right? Biblically and legally, marriages end in death. But what is Naomi committing here to Ruth? It's easy to mix the two women up. What is Ruth committing to Naomi? Beyond the grave. Where you die, I will die. So even when you die, even when you're in the grave for 30, 40 years, I am not leaving Bethlehem. I'm going to stay here and I want to be buried right next to you. That's a commitment I submit to you that's far greater even than between a husband and wife. Now, some people, some kind of sick, twisted people have read this and have concluded this. Ruth loved Naomi as Adam loved Eve. It's just sick. It's twisted. These are the same people that came up with this idea. David loved Jonathan more than women. In other words, saying that Ruth and Naomi were lesbians, that David and Jonathan were homosexuals. Now, completely wrong in their assumptions and very twisted conclusions. They at least are capturing this idea that we often miss. This magnificent, unparalleled commitment that Ruth gave to Naomi. Greater than that of a commitment to a husband. Moreover, again, look at that oath that she used to seal her commitment. She said, "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth here specifically, and for the first time, is mentioning from her own lips the name Yahweh in her oath of commitment. And what's this demonstrating? She's demonstrating, listen, Yahweh is the God over all. And how do we know that? Because she says, he will punish me. I want him to punish me if I do not maintain this commitment to you. So what she's admitting is, God has the ability, God has the power to bring punishment upon me if I don't do this. So she was saying, he's it. He's the one. This may not be, I don't think this chapter shows her conversion. I think it gives the fruit of her conversion. I think she was converted sometime before this, but we're seeing the fruit of her repentance, if you will, demonstrated in this great commitment to Naomi. Which leads us to our second principle. God is fulfilling his promise to reach every tribe, nation, people, and language. Again, you get to heaven, you get to the throne, there's Jesus, you look all around you, every color imaginable. Every tribe, nation, people, and language. It began in Genesis 3. It came out greater in Genesis 12, as we already read. God was always committed to reaching the world. And he's fulfilling it to this day and will continue to fill it until the return of his son, Jesus. And what we witness here is, in this chapter, is one of the very few conversions in the entire Old Testament. Again, I wish we would see more, right? I wish there was something more of a gospel proclamation in the Old Testament, but that was not according to God's plan. But there are a few, and we can look at, I want to look at a couple of those and compare them to Ruth's conversion. First of all, it'd be Naaman. Remember that? From 2 Kings. He was the commander of the king of Syria. And what did he have? Leprosy. And where did Elisha go tell him to dip? In the river Jordan. He said, sick. No way. That's gross. I mean, there's great, beautiful rivers in Syria. Why don't I go there? Finally, he submits to it, dips himself 7 times, comes out clean. I believe that resulted in his conversion. And we get a little bit of what happens here. He says, now, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Right? Kind of like Ruth. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. This is Elisha. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. There's his absolute level of commitment. But he's got a little caveat here. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, so it's the king of Syria, all right, and he's going to go with them, and he's leaning on, the king is leaning on my arm, Naaman says, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Do you see what he's describing? I want to go back. I want to have this altar I want to build. I'm only going to sacrifice to Yahweh, nobody else. But listen, I still serve the king. I still have, so I have to go down and bow my knee in this pagan, place. But when I do that, know this, my heart's not in it. My heart is with Yahweh alone. So there's Naaman's conversion. Let me give you one more from, Rahab. This was her response after, when the spies came to her. She said, and as soon as we heard it, and that is heard of all of God's doings in that area of him wiping out the nations in preference for the Israelites. As soon as we heard about all these things, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, Yahweh, he is God in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. There is her conversion. Now, unlike Naaman, Naaman had to go back to Syria. He had no other choice. Where was Rahab going to go? It's no more Jericho, right? No more homeland for her. So she became then assimilated, as it were, within the Israelites. Their culture became her culture. Their God obviously became her God. Now, in fact, she was so assimilated into that culture and worship that Rahab, remember, formerly a prostitute, is one of only 4 women listed in the genealogy of who? Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. Look at this. Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Not only does Rahab appear in the genealogy of Jesus, but she is also listed here as the mother of Boaz. Now, how do we figure that out? Because Rahab, the harlot, lived a couple hundred years before Ruth. Well, one quick way to figure that out is, especially in Matthew, genealogies often skip generations. And Matthew especially is known for that. If you read through the genealogies in Matthew, he's got 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. And if you look at it, they're obviously skipping many generations there. Now, I'm not saying all genealogies do that. In fact, I would guess most genealogies, especially in Genesis, do not skip generations. But in Matthew, clearly, that's what's going on here. So they're skipping a little bit here. So, but we have to ask ourselves, and we've already begun to answer that question, how was Ruth converted? And again, I don't think this was her conversion. We're seeing it, but I think we're seeing the fruit of probably, again, this 10-year relationship with Naomi and her family. But again, how did she come to that moment of decision, that moment of conversion? I wish we knew. I wish we had some more details. We just have to conclude that they had this powerful influence over her over these several years, which leads to our third principle. Personal relationships are the best way to lead others to the Lord. Ruth became the great-grandmother of King David because of her relationship with Naomi's family. Get that? Relationship. Personal relationship. Intimate relationship. That is what led ultimately to her conversion. And again, we don't know how much her husband played in that, Elimelech played into it. Probably all of them combined, all those relationships led to that. And that's still true today. Take this one, for example. Her name is Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. She is now married to a pastor. She's a pastor's wife. That's not big news, is it? But it is big news because prior to her marriage, she was a successful English literature professor at Syracuse University who specialized in queer theory and herself was a committed lesbian. So you would have looked at this woman, you said, no way is the gospel going to penetrate her. English professor, liberal university, queer theology, committed lesbian, and she said this, as a leftist lesbian professor, I despise Christians, then I somehow became one. How did that happen? It was a relationship. A pastor, a local pastor, not her future husband, somebody else, a local pastor and his wife saw an article she had written, wrote to her a kind letter, they began a friendship. And it wasn't just a, here's the gospel, thank you very much. It was a friendship, it was a relationship. Her friends became their friends at least 2 years later. And she says herself she was voraciously reading scripture. That was a key as well. She read through the entire Bible multiple times. About 2 years later, bowed her knee to Jesus Christ. Now she's a pastor's wife. All because of a personal relationship. Is that not still true today? So I ask you, what about your personal relationships? We all have them. We all have many of them. We all have different levels of relationship. But I ask you, are any of them redemptive? Are they all just casual? Are they all just familial? They can be casual. They can be familial. But are they also redemptive? Because to this day, it's still the number one way that God uses others. God uses people to reach people for Christ. And I find it fascinating that the many trials that came to Naomi did not dissuade Ruth from following Naomi or her God. Isn't that amazing? Now, Ruth watched it all play out, didn't she? Naomi's husband dies. Her own husband dies. Orpah's husband die, and they know why are they in Moab in the first place? God sent a famine to this town of bread. Ruth, watch it all play out. All the trials, all the sorrows of Naomi, but still, she said, your God will be my God. And see, I think we confuse ourselves, and let me give you our fourth principle. Your life need not be perfect in order to share the gospel. And I think we stumble sometimes because we think, well, you know, once I can get all cleaned up, because I got these skeletons in my closet and I'm still stumbling really almost on a daily basis, once I get kind of things all straightened up, then I'll have this shiny example of life. People will come to me and say, are you a Christian? You must be. I just see it all over you. Can you tell me about Jesus? We see we're waiting for that to happen. Guess what? Not going to happen quite that way. Hopefully somebody will come to you and say, are you a Christian? Tell me. That would be great. But probably we're going to not be yet perfect, right? And I love this Ruth story because Naomi was really in sorrow. And what did she say when she walked into Bethlehem? She says, my life is empty. And I'm thinking, picture yourself as Ruth, right? You just gave this amazing commitment to Naomi. And you're Ruth now, right? You're walking to Bethlehem. You're committed to her way past death. And Naomi says to everybody, my life is empty. And Ruth is thinking, what am I, huh? Chopped liver? What do you mean your life is empty? Obviously, there's much more than that. Just from a surface reading, you get that. But Ruth saw it all. Yet she still decided somehow in the sovereign mercy of God that she wanted Yahweh to be her God. So don't wait. Don't wait until your life is all what you think is perfect and cleaned up to do any kind of ministry. Whether that be nursery or children's church, whatever it is, sharing the gospel with your neighbors, don't wait. Be engaged right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your sovereign mercy, you did not allow us to stay in the miry muck of clay and death, the wrath of God resting upon us. But you made us alive together with Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for these powerful illustrations of conversion all throughout Scripture. We pray for your continued mercy in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.